I just wanted to find out what the pizza was until.
Okay. No, that's good. Yeah, that's important. Those sort of things are important.
Okay, Tony, I'm going to share. I'll make this brief, but.
You're hungry.
No, it's relevant because the football game yesterday included some physics.
Physics?
Because
Earth or not?
No, and actually the coach. I don't know if this was a joke. Coach Carroll is calling. Who's that guy? It's three names. He's the kind of popular scientist guy that's on TV. Degrassi.
Tyson Degrassi.
Yes, he's calling him to ask him this question because there was a lateral, a backwards pass that they were, the debate was because he was over the line of scrimmage.
Why is this relevant?
Because it ended up, the guy cut. Was caught it farther ahead from when it was thrown because they were running and he was farther away. So it was this whole big,
thing. The ball was actually moving.
But he did throw it back
forward.
And
right.
The
but
whole debate was
backwards.
Whether it was a legal play or not. And so
right.
Coach.
Because even though he threw it backwards, the ball ended up forward
right.
From where the guy had.
Right, right. So I guess it's a question of relativity, really.
Yeah.
So it's this whole
right.
Big physics.
Relativity.
Yeah.
There you go.
So anyway, it was pretty entertaining.
It didn't go faster than the speed of light, did it?
It did
no.
Not. No.
I think
didn't
it's
set
a question.
Clock back or
no,
like
no.
It should be a question of the point of the rule. And the point of the rule is so you're not making a forward pass. And he wasn't. He was making
a
backward
pass. He was making a back lateral.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, it was,
he
and when you looked at it, it was behind. Whether they were both moving or not, it was back.
Yeah. And the plan on the surface of the planet, he's moving like 1,000 miles an hour anyway, just standing
but still. don't you really see that on those veer plays sometimes? They'll start to get hit and they lateral it. They're still moving.
Yeah, but are they behind the line of scrimmage when they're doing that?
I don't know.
Anyway, we don't need it. But it was funny that he did, so I'm going to call that guy and see what he said.
Yeah.
Because he ended up getting the play in our favor because it was us that did it.
Yeah. And only because the Eagles said
the only thing was, were they
going to
challenge it? Because
the ball before they could challenge
clearly,
it.
When he pitched it, Russell Wilson was on the 48.
No,
and the guy caught it on the 47. So he caught it a yard ahead, although it was a backwards pass, and they were both running, and he was behind him.
So remember,
anyway.
This was going to be quick.
No,
that's just planning
the game. I didn't see the game.
I didn't see the relevance of pizza in there.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's got to do
with you get 47 slices out of.
It's relevant to something.
Pizza's more like flat earth, actually.
Oh, no, here we go.
So we're in Ezekiel 45, and I think we're at verse 13 is what I'm thinking where we're at. And so I was wondering if there's a volunteer that would read verses 13 through 17 of Ezekiel 45 for us.
I'll go. So starting at 13?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of wheat and 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of barley. The ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil, is 1/10 of a bath from a kor. A kor is a homer or 10 baths, for 10 baths are a homer. And 1 lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for the grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and at all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel.
Thanks, Kathy.
You should have read it in yours because it would have said it in English, right?
No, it's still going to get you on the Epha, Apha, Epha, Upha, whatever.
Yeah.
However you're going to. And so that's where you want to have your study Bible and you get out your little chart of all the different measurements, right?
Yeah.
It shows how those things are all related. They're all, you know, measurements. And it's interesting to see in the Old Testament that especially the originally all these, you know, kind of economic measures were emphasized in Scripture concerning measuring things for offerings,
mm-hmm.
you know, first, and they're also mentioned in passages about righteous measures and honest weights and all that kind of stuff in regular commerce as well. But there were a lot of details that God had about how he wanted specific things mixed and measured and weighed. And even in here, you know, one lamb from 200.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'm going to sidetrack us for a minute, right? I went online and bought a, what is it? It's a cool online Bible for this, right? It's got pretty good features and all this stuff. And wouldn't you think that the dictionary that comes with it would be relevant to the times? Because I'm looking up Homer. It says baseball home run.
That's
my definition
Bible
for Homer.
So what you got there is there's different types of dictionaries, and you've got like Webster's dictionary.
So
if you
I paid like $45 for this, so
yeah.
this isn't a free.
Man,
what?
No, for the whole.
So it's just like a normal English dictionary.
Yeah, you went just look up Homer, right? But see, if I do look up Homer
online,
yeah,
I get okay. Well, do you want to find it in Easton's Bible Dictionary, Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia?
I didn't buy the
Encyclopedia of the Bible.
I bought the software.
Oh,
study Bible software.
Well, yeah. So it's not a biblical dictionary.
No, clearly.
If you bought like a software, like it's like. It's like a bunch of different stuff?
Yeah, it's Nelson Study Bible, just like my Bible, but for this. I don't know if it was $45.
But does it have like a regular English dictionary and then like a Bible dictionary?
Maybe I haven't checked the preferences or something.
Yeah, and if you hold your finger on it for a little bit longer,
yeah.
does it give you a choice
of
which thing to look it up?
Look.
Because sometimes you tap it and it might come up with a list,
right.
or if you hold it there.
Let's
this
see.
Is why Bible study is so much faster in the 22nd century than ever was.
But you know what? I have notes right here that'll tell you what a Homer is.
baseball hit that clears the bases.
The ephah, a dry measure, equals 3/5 of a bushel.
Oh, it just says define. See, I get a thing. I hold on the word, says define.
It has the same volume as a bath,
that.
Which was a liquid measure, about 6 gallons.
Also an American
dictionary.
Okay.
I know, it's a lot, isn't
maybe
it?
I can get a Bible dictionary.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right.
Whoa.
Anyway.
Yep.
Sorry.
No, those are important.
That's a lot of oil.
I know, I was thinking like a little.
1/6 of a bushel, like a gallon of wheat. If a homer is
3.8 to 6.6 bushels.
Right.
How much
but
is
if that's equal to 6 gallons of oil, right?
Which
is
a
liquid measure, then that 1/6 is about a gallon a week. Right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
An ephah of dry measure equals 3/5 of a bushel and has the same volume as a bath, which was a liquid measure, about 6 gallons. Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah.
I'm just trying to translate it into a measurement that I understand, because
mm-hmm.
I've
got a little... Yeah, 6/7 ephah from Homer.
Yeah.
Dry measure. The measure will be uniform with a liquid measure containing 5.5 gallons, and the dry measure holding 0.5 bushel. The measurement will be 1/10 of the standard large capacity measure.
I used to know what a bushel was. How much is a bushel?
22 liters. 3/5 of a bushel. Wait, no. So in parentheses it says, an ephah, a dry measure, equals 3/5 of a bushel, and then in parentheses it says 22 liters, or L-I-T.
Yeah.
Person asked how big a Homer was. We're just working on that. We'll get back to you. Yeah.
Oh, wow. Can you imagine carrying all that stuff? They go do that?
Yeah, so I mean, that kind of brings up this whole issue about you know, these buildings and the storerooms and all this other stuff that they have. This whole
60 gallon
Levitical system or whatever from the Old Testament, as well as this, is a little bit different here in the Millennial Kingdom. But it's easy for us to kind of overlook when we're just reading through the Bible that there were a lot of practical aspects that, you know, to pulling all of this off. You know, like we've talked about before, it doesn't ever mention anything about dealing with the blood,
right?
And we're talking about large amounts of blood,
right?
And that's why people have suggested that there were water sources near where the temple was, as well. Just as in some of the temples, it does talk about a river of life coming out from under the temple, and the picture of the blood flowing from the sacrifices is supposed to be also a picture of a river of life. You know, the life being the blood.
In the blood.
In the blood. But just storing all these, when people would come and bring all this food and sacrifices and stuff, they had to have a place to store these things, and then they had to. Most of the priests lived off of these things, so it's a fairly sizable amount of food and, you know, wheat, because they ate a lot of these offerings as well, right? So. But notice there it talks about to make atonement, right, for the house of Israel. So there's that whole issue again of that this setting definitely is talking about a place where there's some sinners present, because there's that need to make atonement. And it's the same word for atonement that you find elsewhere in the Old Testament, having to do with covering. It's related to the word that's used for making a covering of skins for Adam and Eve, right? When they sinned. The idea of covering something that is objectionable to God. So then the prince here is in a role. It's not exactly the same as like a high priest, but it is a priestly role, right? So he's not called a priest, he's called a prince, which is it's more of a generic term for a leader that's often applied to secular leaders, not so much priests per se. Priests is a different word for priest, Kohen and whatever. So this prince has a role that's the lead role of dealing with these offerings, and he has special privileges, as we'll see, or a special focal role in this system of offering. And this is again one of many things that's like completely different than in Solomon's temple or in Herod's temple. You didn't have a prince. There was nobody called a prince. You had the chief priest, and you had other Aaronic priests in the line of Aaron. But you didn't have this person called this prince. And as we talked about last time, and we'll see as we go a little further here, that it's going to say in one place that one of the offerings is for the prince, not just for him to offer on other people's behalf, but it's for his own atonement, or, you know, his own, for him. It's not like here when it says they're supposed to give this offering for the prince in verse 16. That just means they're giving the offerings to him, and he's the one that gives them.
In 17.
Yeah,
okay.
In verse 17.
Okay. So they're giving it to him, and
right,
then he's going to take and offer them.
So it's for him or to him. and then he's the one that offers them. It doesn't imply there that the offering's necessarily on behalf of his sin.
Okay.
Right? Whereas when we get a little further, we'll see it infers that. So in 17, when it says he shall prepare the sin offering, it says there to make atonement for the house of Israel, and you
right.
could potentially think, well, that's not necessarily him, it's the rest of the people.
Right.
Right. But
okay.
I think as we go further, we'll see that it's all the people, including him, probably. So any comments about that little section? Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I don't know, maybe there's no real good answer for this, but, or at least I haven't exactly heard one. But like, you know, the offerings, you know, were for atonement, right? Why do those things in particular, like, atone for things?
Mm-hmm.
Like, I get the blood of the animals, but, like, why, you know, there's all these things about grain and flour and, like, cakes and wine and all that stuff. And, like, and like you said, they're given in really specific amounts.
Mm-hmm.
And is there a reason for that, or is it just one of those things that only God knows why he did it?
Yeah, I think part of the answer is only God knows for sure. But I think you can infer too that there, so you, when you go all the way back, you have this issue that, like you mentioned yesterday during communion, that it's blood that makes atonement.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I don't think we'd ever find a scenario, at least I'm not aware of one, although, you know, I'm a little bit out on a ledge because I haven't studied this aspect, but I don't know that we would find an offering in isolation that doesn't also have somewhere in the process blood or an animal, right? Fat or blood.
Because there's a lamb in this.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
In the midst of all this other stuff.
So I think part of what's going on is that God has instituted that the priests would live off the offerings of the people.
Right.
And so part of the explanation, I don't know that it's the whole thing, they'll see, is that he's having them bring things that will also sustain the priest.
Right, because it wasn't just the
like
priest. It wasn't just the priest. It was his family and all the Levites who did the work and that kind of. So it was a lot of people that they had to feed who didn't have, you know, pastures of their own.
Right, mm-hmm. And so like even Kevin, who likes meat, I mean, if I brought him a prime rib morning, noon, and night, prime rib, morning, noon, night, no potatoes, no grain, just prime rib.
Yeah.
You know, you probably wouldn't want to be a priest for very long.
Could the priest couldn't eat anything but that, could they? Or could they go outside the...
Go get a pizza.
Yeah, they couldn't go to a takeout. No, you know what I'm saying.
Right, right.
Because they're
you
set apart.
You reminded me of a Jewish joke.
I was thinking because they're set apart.
Yeah.
And to take something that's outside of it, I can almost see it causing... where they'd be defiled in some way.
Well, they certainly couldn't eat. Well, I don't know if they could eat besides this at all. I really don't know.
Okay.
Like, could they be invited to somebody's house? Like, that kind of stuff?
Yeah, well, I'm just saying going outside, you know, because they're supposed to eat a particular thing, that if food's brought in, they could have this from the people, and this is set aside by God for them.
Right.
Now all of a sudden, hey, I think I'm going to go over to the other tribe over there and eat something.
Well,
could they do that?
Well, they certainly couldn't do it when they're on shift. You know what I mean? When they're sanctified and in their proper clothing and in the temple, sure they couldn't. I don't really know that I've read anything that really gets into what latitudes they had. Although, you know, we do hear of people in the priestly lines who lived in other places, like Barnabas is a good example. I think he was a Levite and he was from Cyprus, if I'm recalling correctly. And that's New Testament, but still it was up till the time of Christ. And so he wasn't necessarily living close to the temple, and I'm sure, you know, he ate whatever they had there.
Yeah, didn't they, like, they had, like, appointed times of the year when they would serve, because there was more of them than they needed, so they would just take it in turns,
right? Yeah, so I think we could say that when they're not on duty, that they're probably able to eat from other sources, but when they're serving in the temple, I bet it's pretty picky then that they're not supposed to. But I really don't know for sure the answer to that.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a good question. (Clears throat) you know, and there were periods in Israel's history too where the people were disobedient to bring tithes
mm-hmm.
and offerings,
mm-hmm.
and so the priests were out on a limb.
Mm-hmm.
So it'd be like today if nobody gave it to church and the pastor runs out of money, right?
Mm-hmm.
Similar sort of idea. So then, you know, I'm guessing that God's was somewhat pragmatic about that, you know, kind of like how David ate the showbread that one
mm-hmm.
time or whatever, where, you know, if the people are disobedient and the priests aren't getting food, he's not expecting them to just starve necessarily,
mm-hmm.
right? So, but yeah, good question. We do know that some of the priests abused their privileges, like
Eli's
sons.
Yeah.
They would manipulate the offering of food to get the best stuff, along with other things that they shouldn't be doing. So I really can't answer your question that well, other than to say I think part of it was having a practical, varied diet for the priests. But when you look into a lot of these, a lot of the offerings and the rituals, and this is an area where I'm weaker. I have a number of books on it, but I just haven't had the time to go through them. But it's an area that it takes a lot of study to see more significance to
mm-hmm.
it. And I think there are people that have done that have written these books that can see more what's involved. But some of it's typology, you know, and some of it is nobody really knows, I think, like you said. So you want to go further?
Sure.
So maybe I'll read. I haven't read for a bit. Verse 18 of Ezekiel 45. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. On that day, the prince shall build or prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the 7 days of the feast, you shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls, 7 rams without blemish, daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for, or ephah, I'm not sure how you say it, for each bull, and 1 ephah for each ram, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days, according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. So, so this is basically talking about keeping feasts, right? And so when you look at when it's
excuse me,
allergic to Bible study. When you look at one of the some of the things it says about the dates, you have to kind of pay attention a little bit because there's 2 New Years or 2 First of the Years. There's like a civil and a sacred year, and they're different. So the sacred year or the starts in the spring, what we would call the spring, in the month of Aviv, which Aviv means corn. It's also called Nisan. And they make a truck, actually.
Mm-hmm.
But
only one is.
Yeah. And so that one, that's the one that's related to Passover.
Okay.
And then God changed the first of the year partway along to be the 7th month, which is the one that we would think of today as the head of the year, Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah, which is in the Day of Atonement. That's also in the first month, but it's a different, depending on, so when he says first month, you have to kind of know which first month he's talking about. Sometimes it's the first month in the system that starts in spring, and sometimes that's kind of the ecclesiastical, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other one is more of a civil one, which is in effect today in Israel, where it starts in the fall, Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah just means head of the year. Rosh is head. Ha is the, Shana is year. So Rosh Hashanah just means head of the year. So a lot of these feasts and names and stuff, when you run into them in Hebrew, it's kind of like when you go into a Pakistani restaurant and you order alu gobi or something. It sounds like some real foreign thing, and it's like cauliflower and potatoes or whatever it means. You know, it's just just the language. They're using the original words for it. Matar paneer is like cheese and peas, you know, or whatever. So this is the same way when you hear some of the words for this. So Passover, in this case, we can tell which one it is, right? Because he says, he goes on and talks about it in a way where it's pretty clear it's talking about the Passover, right?
Yeah, there's only one Passover.
And he says, you shall observe the Passover, in verse 21, in that first month. So that's our clue that this is the Levitical year, if you will, or the ecclesiastical year. That the Jews would never use the word ecclesiastical, because that ecclesia is church. You know?
Okay.
Right. But it's the year that begins in the spring, that's associated with what we would think of as Easter, right? Passover. So when you look at the feasts that are named here, you have several different ones. You got this one that is Passover, and then you also have what's the other one that's a little further along? The Tabernacles in verse 25, which is in the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month. So that seventh month is in the fall, and that if we were to go look in Leviticus 23, we'd find out that Tabernacles is the same date as this is given, on the 15th day of the seventh month. And Tabernacles is the one where they would build those, remember, they'd build those shelters,
right?
Mm-hmm.
That out of sticks and so on. It basically reminded them of when they were in the wilderness without a permanent place to stay. If we would call it, if we had this, it'd be the Feast of Pup Tents, or you know, something like that, where the Feast of Temporary Shelters. So when you go through this, you find that there's this, the feasts that aren't mentioned, the Day of Atonement isn't mentioned, and Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets, those three are not mentioned here.
But we're still in Old Testament.
Well, yeah, but those are all Old Testament feasts. I mean, we think of Pentecost as a New Testament feast,
right?
Because there's such an emphasis, because the church began on the day of Pentecost.
Right.
But Pentecost goes clear back to Passover.
Okay.
So it follows Passover by, I think, 7 weeks. You know, that's why it's Pentecost. 50 days after Passover, essentially, is when Pentecost occurs. And the Jews wouldn't call it Pentecost. They'd call it Shavuot. But when you look at... So there's people that do a lot of studies about the fulfillment of feasts, because feasts have significance. Like, if I asked you, when was Passover fulfilled, what would you probably throw back at me? All of you would say, Passover. When was it? It was started, but it's pointing to something. What was it pointing to?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it pointed to the real Passover lamb, right?
Mm-hmm.
Who was offered on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Last Supper is essentially a Passover meal that Jesus is going through prior to him being the lamb that's offered up.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we come to Christ, we're putting his blood on the lintels of our doorposts, essentially,
mm-hmm.
right? And the destroyer is going to pass over us. So we would look at that and we say, well, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? And I mean, that's John pointing to Passover, essentially. And the fact that Matthew mentions, I think it's Matthew, when Jesus is on the cross, no bone is broken. And one of the regulations for the Passover lamb is that no bone is supposed to be broken, right? So there's things you can see that tie Jesus to the fulfillment of Passover.
And I like the booths and the tabernacle to like the coming, the second coming too.
Yeah, and so there's one of the dangers there is it's people can really get into that, and then they try to tie certain things like the rapture to one of the particular feasts because it mentions a trump, mm-hmm. trumpet sound, and the Feast of Trumpets.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem with that is if you an event like the rapture, which is unpredictable, once you tie it to a particular date each year, mm-hmm. you've taken you don't know which year, but now you can say, well, don't watch for Jesus for 364 days, right? You've got to pay attention on this one day. The rest of the time, go AWOL because he ain't coming because he can't come if he's going to fulfill that feast, right? So one of the things you'll see today when you watch prophecy guys on TV and stuff, some of the more B-grade ones, I would say, I guess, they're constantly trying to get people to focus on particular. September is always a big deal. And mm-hmm. there's blood moons, there's the Feast of Tabernacles, mm-hmm. there's, you know. So every August, you start seeing articles and people and Christians that are on the fringe start looking at different things. See, I gave it to you. They start looking at various things, trying to figure out when the rapture is going to occur. Mm-hmm. Right. And they come up, like I got one of the biggest disappointments as a pastor is how gullible Christians remain
yeah.
about all these schemes, right? And so like people that you're thinking are, that you're interacting with like I do on the web some, and that you think they're fairly grounded or whatever, next thing you know they'll send you some article that says, well, certain planet, you know, Virgo is in alignment with such and such, and these certain planets are in alignment, and that fulfills Revelation 12 about the woman with the 12 stars and the sun mm-hmm. and the moon. They don't look at all in the Bible for what the sun and the moon and the 12 stars mean, right? Instead, they're looking at some astronomical event, and they're basically saying, well, you need to know astrology and astronomy to figure out Revelation 12. And I'm saying, we just don't pay any attention to that stuff and read the Bible and you'll understand the Revelation. Right? That's your reliable source. So the feast thing is one of those things that it ends up being a little bit like prophecy where, you know, it's damaged by friends and damaged by foes. You know? Like some people are so into it that it just dominates their life trying to figure out when are these feasts going to be fulfilled, the ones that they don't think are fulfilled. And then other people, because there's so much abuse of the feasts, like prophecy, right?
Mm-hmm.
They don't want anything to even do with, as Christians, you shouldn't even be looking at mm-hmm. the feasts or thinking about the feasts. And the middle road is, well, it's nice to know as much as you can about the feast,
mm-hmm.
but like, don't
put
all your eggs in that basket and look at other parts of Scripture that make it clear that we don't know the time of certain things, and if we can reliably tie it to a specific day of the year even,
mm-hmm.
that seems to be violating the spirit of imminency, which is to say he could come tonight.
Mm-hmm.
And the minute I can say he can't come tonight,
because it's not September,
yeah, then you guys ought to all get up and leave this room. Or get very concerned, or call Greg on the phone. Say, I'm having a problem with Pastor Tony. So Pentecost, though, is the one that most people would say was fulfilled by the church.
Yeah.
And the interesting thing about Pentecost is it's the only one where leavened bread was allowed in the feast. And so people think that's significant because leaven is representative of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so part of the reason in Passover, they have to get rid of all the leaven.
Right.
And so that's where Paul and other people in the New Testament talk about, you know, leaven being a type or representation of sin. And so here's this one feast where God specifically says, use leaven. And of course, most people connect that to the idea that what happened right in the chapter before, or not before, but shortly after Pentecost, and then Peter's going to go to the Gentiles, to that Cornelius, right? There's this whole scene where God has to tell Peter, don't call unclean what I've cleansed, right? And the emphasis there is on Gentiles. And so people tie the leaven to Gentiles. And I would say that seems valid to me, that this feast that's celebrating leavened bread is intended to give a hint at the idea that unclean, that this feast has to do eventually with first fruits and stuff going out to the nations, to people who were previously unclean, who have been cleansed, right? The idea. So I don't know. Anyway, so there's people that study all these little details, right? And I'm not that strong on the feast, so you have to find someone else to give you a lot more insight on that. It's part of it's just a matter of how much time you have and where you end up looking, spending your time, right? It's like you can't know it all, and as you go along, you try to learn more and more. But so there's a lot more people that know a lot more about the feast, and in that knowledge, there's a lot of riches there. Like if you ever get a chance to hear Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's a Jewish Christian, teach on the Last Supper, it's pretty interesting because there's more than one cup involved in the Passover meal, and some of the things that Jesus says and the things he does have more significance when you understand the order of a Passover meal and the things that are done in the Passover meal. It's nothing earth-shattering that changes your theology as a Christian,
right?
But it gives you a deeper insight into why he says things in the order he says and some of the things that are happening, and so it's interesting. So here, what we're going to see as we go from here forward is we're going to see certain things not mentioned. Like we're going to see in a little while, we're not going to see Pentecost trumpets or the Day of Atonement. And so the implication is those feasts aren't going to be practiced, right? And then we'll see, generally there was a morning and an evening sacrifice of a lamb every day. Two lambs a day. Boom, boom, boom. Regardless of everything else, that's kind of the background sacrifice. And then all the other ones are layered on top, right? The new moons, the Sabbaths, all these other. So there was a morning and evening sacrifice of a lamb. And we're going to see the morning sacrifice mentioned, but no evening one mentioned. And so this causes kind of interpreters to kind of split into two lines of interpretation. One line says, it's not mentioned, it won't be there. And the other line says, well, he's just mentioning parts of it, and we're supposed to infer that the rest is still there. Mm. I'm not in that party. When it comes to details about how God wants things done, I don't think he's leaving out things he wants us to infer.
No, not
when you're
as specific as all these measurements.
Yeah,
right. It doesn't make sense.
It doesn't line up with all the how picky he is,
mm-hmm.
for lack of a better word, how detailed God
well,
is.
Well, I mean, it's all about the temple. It's pretty...
Right.
You got to cover these things.
Yeah, I wouldn't want to... You know, I wouldn't... If you look at what happened to Aaron's sons,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't want to be the millennial priest here going, well, I think I'll try offering an evening sacrifice to see if that flies.
Yeah, but...
Right?
God doesn't seem to leave out details.
Yeah,
he wants to know.
I'll give it a try, and you guys can find out.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm
here.
Yeah.
If
I have
here,
a stand over here.
Yeah. Right. So that's why, to me, that just the suggestion that well, we're supposed to infer the rest is there because he mentions three. I'm like. No, I don't think so. I think it's different. and so I have it in my notes. I'm not going to read it because it's so lengthy, but I have a quote from somebody who's, I think part of it's from Fruchtenbaum, who studied this temple's rules and the regulations of the Solomon Temple, the Mosaic. regulations and points out all the differences. And there's a ton of them, right? Mm-hmm. So it's not like a restatement of the rules from before. It's completely different. And we've seen already a bunch of things that are different. Mm-hmm. There's this Prince guy, there's the not the Levites that are the closest, but the, what are the other guys? Starts with the K. Sons of?
Korah.
Yeah. No, not Korah. Korah. Yeah. So.
Or Zadok.
Zadok. Yeah, Zadok. The Zadokian. Yeah. If we're getting close to, isn't Star Wars coming pretty close?
Yeah.
Pretty soon, so. Isn't there a planet called Zadok or something? I don't know. But anyway.
I don't know. Don't look at me.
That's Goliath.
Yeah, that's, yeah.
She knows everything about that.
Yeah, I told Aliyah, I was talking to her one time, I told her I've only ever seen the first Star Wars. She was like, just about fell on the floor. And then, so I thought when I went home, I'd look up a little on this newest one that's coming, and I looked up a website where there's a guy who analyzes the trailers. and the thing about, of course, he can't ruin the film for me because it doesn't matter if it has spoilers in there from my perspective. And I wouldn't mind seeing it, but the thing that fascinated me, two things that fascinated me about it, I'm on a rabbit here a little bit. But
yeah, sure, you sure. I was talking about Star Wars.
Well, we're talking about Zadok. It sounds kind
okay.
of weird. So,
but, it was all relevant.
But the one thing was, how much this guy knew. It mm-hmm. blew me away.
Mm-hmm.
And all the little subtle parallelisms and typology and hints and stuff that he was weaving between the various episodes
yeah.
and people.
Yeah.
You know, so-and-so is on a snow planet fighting such-and-such with
yeah.
so-and-so's saber, and this person's on a volcanic planet fighting yeah. the yeah. counterpart of that person, with, and one's a guy and one's a girl, and one's from this line and one's from
the
that line
uh-huh.
and,
yeah.
and it's like, holy cow.
Aliyah and Conrad knew all that stuff.
Oh god,
they
yeah,
could
they
speak in just Star Wars lines and have a full conversation.
Yeah.
And I saw that and I was fascinated by it, and I thought, you know, that regardless of what you think about Star Wars or whatever, this is definitely art. People who are
yeah.
who are behind it, the plot is incredibly sophisticated
yeah.
and complex, right?
That's
and then
why
I thought, too bad that guy doesn't spend as much time studying
yeah.
the Bible, or too bad I don't spend as much time as he does.
Yeah.
Too bad
you
I don't
do.
Spend as much
no,
time on the Bible as he does on
you.
On
Star
Wars.
Isn't that complicated?
Well, you
no,
seen, you need to go
no,
watch some.
No, it's
not
that complicated.
Oh yes, it is.
I know.
Don't know about.
It's
between the books, the comic strip.
Yeah.
And the cartoons
yeah,
and the show,
yeah.
it's pretty
yeah.
it's pretty overwhelming.
I know.
It is.
Anyway.
Well, what's really interesting is that they don't know very much about the Bible or anything, and yet there's all these biblical themes, which kind of,
totally.
To me, it's like God saying, oh, you know, my design is really what it is. You guys are playing with
you're,
it, but it's
borrowing.
Really mine.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Totally.
That happens.
So many
pop culture all the time.
Yeah, they borrow stuff from the Bible all the time. And
sometimes I think they don't.
The whole Matrix series was total.
Yeah.
It's blasphemous, of course, but
mm-hmm.
you're just borrowing from.
Yeah.
When I see
things.
It like that, I can't watch. I don't.
Yeah.
That's what you got to get away from.
Well, this one guy who was analyzing stuff, he did draw a lot of that out. Mm-hmm. And he even showed historical scenes like from Joan of Arc and stuff, which Joan of Arc's a little bit weird, but it has a religious aspect to it. And
mm-hmm.
he was showing scenes from Joan, you know, pictures, historic paintings and things from Joan of Arc and contrasting them with certain scenes. And it's like, whoa, that's uncanny.
Oh,
right?
Yeah.
So you can tell that, like you said, a lot of the themes and stuff are borrowed from these other religious historic figures and events, you know, whether it's Jesus
yeah.
or other people since then. Anyway, I just thought that Zadok, you know, sounds kind of like science fiction,
yeah.
right? And the thing about it is, when you're in Ezekiel, this whole section from 48 on, or from 40 on to 48, is a strange section of scripture. And so when you see Zadok in there, you're now really starting to feel weird about it.
You know, I was actually just thinking of that, like, earlier, like, because it kind of relates to what you brought up. These people are willing to spend all this time thinking of, like, going over this stuff that's just, like, that's not real, right? It's completely made up. But they're willing to spend all this time to, like, get really deep into it. And, like, if you had a system that you had to adhere to like this, you, like, in this day and age, I just think about how many people would just complain about it all the time. Like, oh, we gotta offer this sacrifice at this time. There's two New Years? How are we supposed to remember that? You know, that kind of thing.
Right.
But, you know.
Kind of what they do.
Well, you're a product of your age to a degree, right?
Yeah.
I mean, even if we tried to live in Victorian England, we'd probably really have a tough time, right? And so that's definitely true, that the level of, you know, in this thing where the guy's taking apart these parts of the Star Wars, you know, he's talking about, you know, these scriptures that the Jedi's had and all this, and I'm like, God, that sounds like the Old Testament, right? I mean, these old writings that, you know, have survived all these, and they're stored away underground on some planet somewhere, and it's like Raiders of the Lost Ark kind of idea. And, you know. Anyway, so when you get into this section of scripture, though, as a Christian, it's a weird section of scripture because there's all this stuff that at face value looks real similar to what you've read elsewhere in the Old Testament. There's all these rules for priests. There's a temple. There's sacrifices. And if you just read it devotionally and weren't paying too much attention, you could kind of just think, well, he's just restating stuff from what we saw before. But when you start pressing down the details, you find out, well, there's all sorts of strange things that don't fit. The way the tribes camp, the size of the temple, the layout of the temple, the rules for the temple, the fact that they don't come in from the east anymore, just all sorts of different things that are different. And so that's why when we get into this section, there's such a diversity of opinion about what it all means, because it's just really different, and no matter what you do, it's hard to handle, because even we're trying to take, or at least I think we're trying to take, a fairly literal, straightforward reading of what it says, but already we've seen things that are really pretty weird. Like we talked about the fact that this prince, and we're going to see in a little bit, it's going to talk about the prince, what we just saw. He has to make an offering for himself, right? And so one of my commentators here says, where it was, he says, the fact that the prince is to make a sin offering for himself shows that he's not Christ, which we would agree with. But then we started talking about, well, who is he, right? So this guy who wrote this is in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is a really good commentary from Dallas Theological Seminary, but the guy who wrote the part for Ezekiel is Dr. Charles Dyer, and he's generally really solid, but he says here, well, because this guy gave a sin offering, he can't be Christ, and then he goes on to say it's David, the resurrected David. And we talked about that briefly. Well, if I'm resurrected, I hope I don't have to start offering sin offerings.
Right.
Yeah.
What would that mean about the rest of the Bible, right?
Right.
Right? Am I going to be resurrected in a glorified form and now I have to offer sin offerings for myself?
But that wasn't, if I'm thinking right, back then that wasn't the promise. The promise is you'd have a heir on that throne.
Right. So, but this isn't even necessarily talking about the throne, right?
Because
the prince is not the king.
Okay.
So, the prince, the fact that it uses a different word prince, it doesn't use melech, which is king. It uses a different word. And nazi is the word. But anyway, this different word for prince implies that he's a leader. And then other things we read imply that he's a sinner, or at least he has original sin. You know, he's a sinner. He has to offer sacrifice for himself.
He's atoning for something.
Yeah, he's atoning for something. Well, that rules out Jesus, and I think it rules out David, because if you're going to tell me that David is not in his glorified form, he's more sinful than Jesus. What?
Yeah.
Are you going to be more sinful than Jesus when you're glorified?
No.
I hope we can say no, because I'm not sure what glorification means then, because Mm-hmm. We die and we're resurrected and we still have the flesh, the sinful flesh.
Mm-hmm.
What happened? I thought we were supposed to be glorified. What does glorified mean?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So the whole idea when it talks about there'll be no liars, when it says in the eternal state there's no liars, like Greg talked about on Sunday, that's the same as saying no sinners. Because if there's one sinner, then there can be a liar.
Right.
And there will be a liar. Right? So I think we can say that this prince can't be among the glorified population. He can't be Christ. I don't think he can be a glorified individual, somebody who's died before and has been resurrected. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration,
mm-hmm.
was Jesus the only one there that was
glorified?
That was white?
Mm-hmm.
What about Elijah and Moses he saw there, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So I guess what I'm saying is, you know, why did Peter say, let's make three tabernacles?
Mm-hmm.
Because from his perspective, they all look pretty glorious.
Yeah.
Right? But and so the Father had made the special point saying, this is my son, listen to him or whatever, right? This is my beloved son, or I'm misquoting it, I'm sure, but he pointed to Jesus in a sense, I think, to tell Peter, they're not on a par.
Mm-hmm.
But visually they look pretty similar in that setting is the implication you get. And so part of what you get from that is that, well, Elijah was raptured, right? I mean, he was taken.
Yeah.
And Moses died. And so Moses is there and Elijah is there, and it looks like they are glorified. And so the impression you get when you look at that is that, along with a lot of other scriptures, that if you can say that we're still sinners after we die, I think we have some real problems with our theology. So when we get down to this person who's this prince who has to offer his own sin offering, we come back to this whole idea again that we saw other passages that connected the prince with the line of David.
Mm-hmm.
So if it's not David and it's not Jesus, then it's a descendant of David who hasn't died and been glorified. And that's where it gets weird. Remember I said it's weird?
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Because that's a really weird idea. Because now you're saying, I've already said that, well, there's these Zadokian descendants
mm-hmm.
who are in their human unglorified, they survive the tribulation, they come into the millennial kingdom, they're serving as priests here, and they're like you and I are now. And that's like, well, that's weird. You're telling me that the line of Levi has to be preserved all the way through even now? There are people around that are Levites that are, and they're not just Levites, they're in this line of Zadok.
Mm-hmm.
So there's one or more people walking the planet right now that are Zadokians.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
I don't know.
I mean, this
probably
sounds more like a cold every night, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But so they're in the line of Zadok. And they're leading to whoever these guys are going to be. Because the minute you die and you're glorified, you're not in a line leading to this anymore. You got to somehow have a sinful individual that's in these lines to do
mm-hmm.
these things. And so right off the bat, as Christians, we have this notion that Jesus came, everything terminated in Jesus and his work on the cross, and bloodlines are no longer significant of any sort. So the first thing we get back is that Jewish bloodlines are not significant, and so people deny that Israel or being a Jew has any significance. And now, Tony, you're not only telling me that there's still Jewish and Gentile distinctions in the plan of God, but you're telling me that there's a Levitical line walking the planet today, and a line from Zadok within that,
mm-hmm.
that God is preserving right today. And now you're telling me, if that wasn't bad enough, you're inferring that the line of David
mm-hmm.
is also, there's somebody around here, one or more, in the line of David who are going to lead to this prince. That is really weird.
It's also true, though.
Well, it seems
meaning,
like
his line didn't die off or anything. We just don't know who they are.
that's my take on it. But I'm just trying to rattle you a little. And say, think about how weird this is.
Because we have to remember that 2/3 of these people have been killed off, so there's only 1/3 left, and that line is preserved right through that. So that,
it's not like we're worried or concerned that God could do this. It's just that you never hear this idea.
Yeah,
right.
That's true.
And so that's where people like myself, over time, I've gotten bolder about these things because I've run into other careful teachers who also see the same thing. People like Paul Hennebury and other commentaries that I dig in, and I go, oh, it's not just me. You know, when you first run into these things, you kind of go, zip the lip for a while because this sounds pretty darn weird, right? And you want to be really sure that you're not out in Lulu Land on your own with some weird idea, right? And so that's one of the beauties of other teachers in the body of Christ and the writings in the body of Christ. You can look at like some of the things of the church fathers. You can look at other people who come before you, like Calvin and Luther and other commentators who are less known. And you can go in there and say, I'm a little chicken. I see this thing, and I'm too chicken to teach it. Is it really there? You know, and then see someone else say, yeah, it looks like it's there. So you had a question.
Well, I don't know. You've talked about this before, and I've never really had a problem with it. My question is just like, you know, when it comes time, like, I don't know, like maybe it's the pragmatic side of my brain, but like, how are they going to find these guys? Because, like, nobody knows who they are right now, or at least we don't think they do.
Right.
I don't know. Maybe somebody's keeping track, but...
Well, in the case, you know, they're obviously God knows.
God knows, right? Yeah.
So there's always the fallback position, which is God does it.
Right.
Right? But if you want to go beyond that, I mean, there are... Oh, no, I'm going to get hit by lightning.
We're all kind of leaning this way.
But he's never done it just like necessarily like that before, at least not that I can remember. He's always had somebody has a record somewhere.
Right.
Like even, you know, Jesus' genealogy, there's like an actual written record that somebody had.
Right, right.
So I don't know.
Yeah, so
but
that's
I mean,
a good question.
Not that he couldn't, but he did.
And we don't know that there, for certain, there isn't a record.
Right.
Although there are people who know more about those sorts of records, like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, that claim that the genealogical records were destroyed with the temple
right.
in 70 AD,
yeah.
And they use that as an argument to say that, well, how do you know if Jesus shows up today, how do you know he's in the line of David?
Mm.
He can't. And so that's one of their arguments, saying he had to come before the temple was destroyed.
Oh,
right.
Yeah.
So, but if you look at this, like for the Levites, you can tell somewhat because they had names, Levi, Cohen, and related names. And if you do a statistical study of DNA, right, from enough people who have last names that they inherited,
yeah.
that the Jews were really good about preserving the last name, then you can infer statistically what a DNA match would be for a Levite per se. But
well,
about Judah, I don't know.
Yeah. So, because, like, I mean, I know that they're really good about preserving those things. Like, the Jewish culture in general is really good about preserving those things. It's like, it matters to them. Because, like, you know, I've heard stories about, like, you know, all the Jews that died during the Holocaust, they have, like, because they're so genealogically oriented, they have, like, you know, family grave plots that are empty because these people died and they couldn't recover their bodies. So their grave plots are just empty. But they know who was supposed to be there. Right?
Yeah.
They're really good about that kind of thing. I've just never heard of anybody, like, knowing who's what tribe everybody's from in this day and age. So I don't know.
I don't either. I know... I just look at these passages and I go...
It'll happen sometime.
It'll happen, you know. I don't see any other way of taking it straightforwardly coming up. I just can't see how you can make a David.
Yeah.
I for sure can't see that you can make a Jesus.
Right.
And then I can't see how... I wish I could call Charles Dyer up on the phone and say, Charles Dyer, explain to me how David can be offering a sacrifice to himself. or on his behalf. Mm-hmm. Is it efficacious? Is it a real thing, or is he just going through the motion? It says atonement, right? So I don't understand how he comes up with that view, and maybe there's a key that I'm missing that if I heard him explain it, I'd go, oh, I hadn't thought about that. Mm. But so if you can make it David, then we're all happy because David was killed a long time ago, and Jesus came, he was crucified, and the line of David is irrelevant. Hmm. Right?
I just can't, because if you would say that David had to come back again, he'd have to, and he's atoning for his own sin, then he had an earthly father, earthly mother, then you're almost talking.
Well, that's seems heretical to me. I mean,
that's crazy.
Yeah, I mean, if I were to say here that if I was to start to teach that glorified people still had a sin nature, I think I'm pretty sure that's heresy.
Yeah, it is.
If it's not, then I need to go back to seminary because I'm pretty sure that's heresy, right? Because part of the teaching, we could go to a number of passages that talk about when we're glorified, that. What we're like, and the idea that we're still sinful is just not part of the program.
Right.
Because, you know, there's really only one transition that I see that we go through between who we are now and the eternal state, and that's death and resurrection.
Yep.
So
I can't figure out why he would be a prince anyway, because he was king.
Well, the potential there, the potential there is that he is Jesus that's actually ruling. So Jesus is the king, and since he's at a lower level, he's under Jesus, he's not ruling as a king.
But a prince is an offspring from the king.
Yeah, but the word, in this case it would be, and I think we saw earlier in Ezekiel, it calls the prince David in Ezekiel earlier on. But see, it definitely connects this guy with the line of David, because, I mean, You pointed out those verses that are earlier in Ezekiel, that if you take those verses on face value, you know, they say that David the prince.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but it's when you get down further along that you see this offering, and you're like, okay.
Lots of times they call out Jacob too, but they're not talking to Jacob.
Right.
They're talking about his. Yeah.
Right. So I think you could. I think you can say with a lot of authority that the prince is in the line of David. That brings it down to Jesus, David, or everyone else who came from David.
I mean, Israel is still called Israel.
Right.
That's that guy.
Right. Yeah. So I'm just saying that.
Yeah.
You got this weird temple. You got the weird regulations. I mean, weird, they're different. You've got geography that's different. You've got sacrifices, which everyone's just absolutely convinced will never happen again in any form whatsoever. And then you've got talks about these guys who are priests, right? The Zadok guys, which is weird. And you can't even find any mention of them in the New Testament at all. It all has to do with the Old Testament.
Mm.
And now we've got this line of David that's offering a sacrifice, you know, for his own atonement. That's what it seems to say when you read it, right? And so he shall. Where is it? The prince. From verse 22, that day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look, you know, when you look at the underlying Hebrew there, it's, you know, it's for himself. I mean, it's explicit.
And for his sin offering.
It's not in italics or anything. It's just, yeah, that's what it says. For himself and for the people. You know, basically, the Hebrew phrase there for himself is like, it can be rendered for the benefit of himself.
Mm.
For his own benefit. And so you know, what in the world is a glorified person? Am I going to get any benefit from it? A sacrifice for me. I'm like, huh? I don't think so. So I mean, in a sense, if I were to try to make that individual glorified, like David, then the people who are already mad as heck about people like me, they're going to be like doubly mad, because they're mad as heck to start with, because I'm saying there's still atonement going on in the future. and now I'm saying, I would be saying, I'm not saying, I would be saying, not only is there's atonement for glorified people.
Well, we talked about this before too, but did Jesus ever go through the motions of making an offering for atonement?
Well, not that we have record of, but I mean, he did grow up and go to the temple. He did get circumcised. That's a little different. They followed the law. So, I don't know. He didn't break the law. So, I would guess, you know, that he went through the Passover stuff and all the things
he
did.
Why would he offer a bull for his sin offering? I mean...
Well, you know, we kind of had this discussion in a different form before about his baptism, right?
Yeah.
Why would Jesus get baptized? And he did it as a pattern for his followers. You know, say, well, if it's good enough for him and he didn't need it.
Well, and God resting on the seventh day, that doesn't need rest.
Yeah.
He did it as an example for us.
Right. And you know, I suppose maybe if I talked to Charles Dyer, he would say that. He'd say, well, I think what he's doing is he's doing it as an example. It's not truly atoning for him.
Yeah.
In which case I would say, well, I don't know. That's the text implies it is. So anyway, so I think we can say that it's either David or an offspring of David. Who's alive at that time? It sure is, for sure, it's not Jesus. Because it wouldn't be, first off, it wouldn't be Prince, it'd be King.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think this is the point in time, like if you read Psalm 2, where it talks, let me go there briefly, because I'll get it wrong if I don't go there. How do these things work anyway, these Bibles?
But the things that Jesus was doing, though, were new things. Like baptism. They were not the things that they've already been doing for thousands of years.
True, but he did grow up as a young boy and went through all the things a Jewish young boy would do, bar mitzvah and all that stuff. And so bar mitzvah is the son of command, getting to a point where you're considered an adult. Mm-hmm. But along the way, you know, I mean, he was in the temple and he went there with his family and whatever they ever did for sin offerings and stuff, he kept the law.
Mm-hmm.
So for him for him to be our perfect Savior, he kept the law. I mean, that's one of the things I think you can infer when you read through everything, is that he kept the law perfectly. Born under the law, he kept the law, and that's why he can atone for us, is that he kept the law. And so the law that he kept, he didn't need to keep, in the point of view that he was. What we're getting into here is this whole idea of the incarnation,
mm-hmm.
that Jesus is both God and man. So it says he learned and grew in wisdom and stature, right? So
yeah,
how could he need to do that if he was God?
Well,
right?
I guess also though, if you're bringing an offering, you know what you're bringing it for. Like, I need to bring this because this is what I need to offer, because I know what my sin is or what my thing is. So
right.
I need to bring my birds and my, you know.
Right.
I mean, I think it's like that.
Right.
He didn't have anything like that.
No. So he might have brought it and said, I need to bring it because it's the right thing to do, just like my upcoming baptism. That's what I'm suggesting.
Yeah.
I'm suggesting he kept the outward law, but
mm-hmm.
his inward motivations were different.
But you'd have to have a reason for it. Like, I'm bringing a bull because I have, I mean, maybe I'm misunderstanding what those offerings were, but mm-hmm. I'm thinking, if I'm bringing a grain offering, it's for this specific thing, because he says, if you have this, then you
right.
bring grain. If you
right.
have this, then you bring this bird. If you have this, then you bring a ram.
Right, so there's some offerings, so, okay, yeah, so I think you're pointing out a good thing, which is the distinction between offerings that were kind of regular and part of the ongoing thing. Like, for example,
well,
when I was talking about offerings
right.
that have to do with festivals and feasts
mm-hmm.
and
right,
stuff like that.
Right.
Because, like, when the high priest gives an offering to the people,
mm-hmm.
right, that's for all the Jews.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, Jesus is one of those Jews.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay.
So that'd
be different. Yeah.
Right.
So what you're pointing out is that, yeah, I don't think Jesus came.
Like, I might need to bring this, but you wouldn't, because
right.
you maybe didn't do the same
right,
thing.
Right, right. So the kinds of offerings that are in response to having committed personal sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I don't think Jesus would have done those. No.
Thank you.
I think, yeah. I was just talking about, he went through the rituals and rites of Israel as
right,
a,
right, okay.
but
yeah.
as a perfect boy.
Right.
Yeah.
Whatever that means.
His motive could be different, but...
But this guy's bringing a sin offering.
Yeah. I'm agreeing with you. I think I'm agreeing with you. I'm just trying to be gracious and say Charles Dyer might be onto something, but I don't understand how.
But I was thinking, though, although his motive could be, yeah, he was perfect, and he didn't have to, let's say. But the perception from the other people looking at him, he looked just like everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
And by their standards, he
mm-hmm.
would have had a sin nature.
Uh-huh.
Fight, because just by what he's looking at. What they have no idea that he
right.
doesn't have one.
Right. And I think
and
his
then,
brothers provide good evidence of that.
Right. And then when he got to the cross, then you started hearing the Gentiles even saying, this truly was the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
So they recognized who he was. But
right.
up until that point,
right.
he was like anybody else.
Right.
Except he didn't say.
So my impression is that if this guy was really David, it would have been worded differently,
mm-hmm.
I think. So I'm just saying, I don't think it's David. I don't think it's Jesus. I think it's somebody in the line of David. But there are good people out there who do think it's David. That's all I'm trying to say. And as far as him being king versus prince, I think that comes down to, at this point in time, Jesus is the one on the throne of David. Right,
mm.
And so you kind of see that when in Psalm 2, which we read all the time because it talks about the nations raging against God's law and his restraints. But when you read Psalm 2, you know, in the bigger context of the whole Old Testament, I think you get a pretty strong indication that it's fulfilled in the millennial kingdom.
Mm.
So it talks about, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And the kings of the earth, so-and-so, take counsel against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their cords in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And then it goes on and talks about God will hold them in derision and so on. And in verse 6 it says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So if you're just reading the Bible devotionally and not really paying attention to details, you go, well, Jesus is the king and he's on the holy hill of Zion. No, he's not on the holy hill of Zion. He's seated to the right hand of the Father in heaven. The holy hill of Zion is a piece of geographic real estate that is connected with Jerusalem. And when you look at this situation, it talks about that the Lord and his anointed have bonds are being placed from them on these rulers. And I would suggest to you right now that bonds aren't being placed on rulers right now. The majority of them are thumbing their nose at God, and they're not paying any attention to God's rule. They don't give a hoot about it. And I think this is talking about the period of time where Jesus is ruling in the midst of humanity, but there's a simmering undercurrent of rebellion by those who don't like it. And that's what manifests at the end of 1,000 years when
wow.
Satan goes out. And what does he find? A ready contingent of people, even with Jesus ruling in the midst, that are ready to come against God. So that and other things that we see in Scripture that I think make a real strong case that the throne of David is this throne during the millennial kingdom, and the one who's going to sit on that throne is Jesus and not David. David's not going to be sitting on there except, you know, in relation to serving under it, is the impression you get. But there's not a lot of detail about it. But, you know, when Jesus returns, it says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man returns with all his holy angels, and he takes up his throne, you know, it's talking about that's the point where he takes up his throne, this earthly throne that's not seated to the right hand of the Father's throne. And that's going to be, where is it going to be? It's going to be on the holy hill of Zion, just like Psalm 2 talks about, because it's the throne of David. And where was the throne of David? It's in Jerusalem. So that's, I think that's the reason why when we're getting what we're seeing in Ezekiel is kind of what you see in Matthew, which is the people who are in the roles of kingly descent are not being called kings. So like I've mentioned before, in Matthew's genealogy, you've got kings all the way up to when they're hauled off to Babylon. And then it continues with Zerubbabel onward up to Jesus, and none of those guys are kings. They're princes or governors or whatever. They're not kings. And the reason they're not kings is because the one who's going to be king is going to end the times of the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles are not ending until Jesus sits on the throne at the end of this whole age. And so what we're seeing in Ezekiel is a little different situation. The times of the Gentiles have come to an end, but there's already an eternal God, Jesus, sitting on the throne of David. So you can't call anyone else a king, right? You can't have two kings, right, on the same throne. So you've got the situation where when we get to Ezekiel, it's talking prince, 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 prince. Why don't you use Melech in there, Ezekiel? Because up to a ways through Ezekiel, Melech is in there all the time when he's talking about the bad kings. Mm-hmm. Right? Now we get up here, he's going, prince, 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 prince. Well, why is he doing that? Because he's not talking about the king. And there is somebody else who is the king. That's the implication that I draw from it. Anyway, any thoughts or comments on any of this?
Is it possible that a record of genealogy could surface sometime in the future,
mm-hmm,
that we just don't currently know about?
Right.
Someone has it or has kept it or something.
Mm-hmm.
That's possible.
Yep. I mean, there's a bunch of things we don't know. I wouldn't go out searching for it. So we don't really know what happened to the ark. Nobody knows. Maybe somebody knows.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody maybe knows, but they're keeping it,
mm-hmm,
a secret. And it's not like it's super important because of a lot of the scriptures we see, but there's all sorts of possibilities, right?
Yeah, there's even Jesus was on the throne at that point.
Mm-hmm.
He could also say, I want you and you and you. And there's nothing they can do. You're one of those princes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right. But the only thing that leads me to think that it's going to be a descendant of David is the other passages that call the prince David.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So for him to call him David means it's either David or a descendant.
Mm-hmm.
I think biblically that definitely constrains it.
But I mean, that means you're that descendant.
Yeah,
that's all I'm saying.
Yeah.
Right.
He could just point a finger at him. That's who it is.
Right. And I also think Mary made a real good point a time or two back, which was this is a line of princes, probably,
mm-hmm,
we're talking about. The prince is a role, just
yeah,
like the high priest.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're talking about a 1,000-year period, and if this person isn't glorified, it's not going to last 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So there's going to be a series of these
series
princes. And it's saying, at any given time, the prince, this is how he's supposed to behave, this is what he's supposed to do, this is the land he gets. And it talks about the prince, again, in the very next section, it talks about him bequeathing land to his offspring. Well, offspring, there again, right, you could make the case that, well, David has offspring.
Mm-hmm.
There's descendants of David, but they're not immediate offspring, whereas this is kind of implying natural offspring.
Mm-hmm.
Right then. I mean, it doesn't, you can't make a, you can't be dogmatic about it. It could be David and descendants of David that he's giving this land to, but it makes more sense in the context that this is actually a descendant of David, and it, they're going to go through several of these during this thousand-year period. People live to an old age, but doesn't imply a thousand. There's nothing that implies a thousand years.
Maybe a little over 100.
Yeah. So, so there's a lot to wonder about in this passage, and part of what I'm trying to say is there's all sorts of reasons to not take this passage at face value. This is one of those sections where, you know, you have to put your seatbelt on and strap yourself in, because there's all sorts of weird things about it that any one of which, if you don't really if you don't really have a committed idea about how to interpret what's written, you just won't make it over all these speed bumps, right? There's just, you know, is this really inspired? Should this be part of the canon, right? How can this temple be if there's not enough room for it? How can there be Zadok guys when we don't know who they are, and none of them are probably alive as far as we know, quote unquote, right? Or even people say, well, the 10 tribes are lost. You know, and so, and then, well, there's atonement, there's sacrifices. It's like every time you turn around, right? There's a speed bump. And so, the only way you're going to go over every speed bump and stay on the road is if you really are committed that, okay, this is the Word of God. It is without error. It's written in a way that's straightforward and should be taken at face value. And it has sufficient information in it, along with the rest of the Bible, to navigate these speed bumps and come up with something that's pretty close to what it's really going to be. And it's not like completely crazy. And that's kind of where we're at, right? I mean, that's where we're at when we look at this. And, you know, as crazy as this all seems, it's less crazy than the commentaries that try to make it into a spiritual lesson.
For sure.
No, it's way more interesting when you realize that all these lines really, there was a reason for that. There was a reason. He gave us all these details about all of those things, and it's still carrying on here.
Yeah. And we also saw in this little passage where we just read, it said, mentions the Sabbath, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So you don't ever hear people complaining about it, but they ought to be complaining about that too. I mean, if you're going to say that you read the book of Hebrews and therefore it means there can never be a sacrifice for atonement ever in the future, that's your conclusion from reading Hebrews, then you ought to be able to say too, well, I've read the New Testament and there's no way the Sabbath is ever going to be significant again.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You know, but you see indications. You see indications that here's a place here where it's talking about, and we're going to see a little bit later again that Sabbath. We're going to see. We're almost at an end today, but we're going to see. It's going to talk about the year of Jubilee again, it's kind of called the year of release, which is the same thing, but the word for jubilee refers to a trumpet, because they would blow the trumpet, but on the year they blew the trumpet was the year of release, where the people who had been indentured servants in the land that had been rented, essentially, would go back to the original owner. And that's all based on the 7-year cycle of sabbatical land Sabbath, sabbatical year. Here it's talking about the weekly Sabbath, but there was also the yearly, every seventh year, where the land was supposed to lay fallow, right? And those 7-year cycles were synchronized with the ones that led to the Jubilee. So you'd have 7 of these 7-year cycles, 49 years, and then on at the end of that would be the year of Jubilee, which would start the first year of the next 49 as well. But we're going to see it referring to the year of release here too, which implies again that things that people think are completely irrelevant and never will be relevant again, right? And we just saw the Feast of Tabernacles mentioned, right? And if we went over to, this is maybe the last thing we should look at, if we just jump briefly to Zechariah 14. And we don't have time to look at the context, but if you look at the context of this, it's talking about the return of Jesus, essentially. But it, in verse 16, it says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," that those are the ones that, everyone who's left, mm-hmm. notice, that's an ominous mm-hmm. thing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Everyone who's left, who came against the Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice who's the King at this time. It's not David, it's mm-hmm. the Lord of hosts.
Mm-hmm.
To keep the Feast of Tabernacles, there it is. What we just saw in Ezekiel. He's saying they're going to have the Feast of Tabernacles. So wow, it looks like here's another mm-hmm. passage that's talking about after the return of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And who's not a prince, but who's the King? The Lord of hosts. David's never called the Lord of hosts, I can guarantee that.
Mm-mm.
And they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and the nations that don't come up, they will get no rain, right? Well, what does that mean when they don't come up? Well, that's called sin. So there's these nations who are left. They're in human, unglorified bodies, and they're sinners, and the potential is they're going to disobey. And when are they going to disobey? They're going to disobey when the King, the Lord of hosts, is on his throne, potentially. So here's something else that's super weird, right? Jesus on his throne in Jerusalem, like right over there, the other side of the world,
mm-hmm.
and I'm not going up to his Feast of Tabernacles.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, people do that today, mm-hmm. and we go, well, they can't see Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He's not here physically. And so we can maybe kind of understand that. We don't think that they're as seriously in the dark as they really are. This is showing us how serious darkness can be.
Yeah.
Here's
right.
Jesus right in your face. Yeah. And there's still, even after all the Bible, all the Old Testament, all the church age, us preaching about it for thousands of years, people are still going to disobey.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.